I think one of the most difficult responsibilities that a prophet has, as well as a pastor, is to proclaim clearly the judgment of God. It is a day and age in which we try to soft sell God's judgment, His divine hand. Perhaps we want to make Him look more like a Santa Claus than a righteous God. Nevertheless, Scripture upon Scripture reveals to us that He is holy and He is just. That is to say that He is fair. The children of Israel, not unlike our own nation, had been slaughtering their own children. They had been hurting and exploiting the weak and the poor. God could not stand back idly and allow them to continue to do this. Their worship has been to other gods, clearly gods that would make them more selfish, more self-centered, would cause them to become more cruel in the things that they did. God could not stand back. He calls upon Jeremiah, a young lad at this time, to proclaim this message to a godless people. In a way, I think what he's demonstrating by calling a young man is saying that there are no righteous men around. The elders have waned. The honorable man is gone. It's one of the signs of a wicked nation that, as in Isaiah declares, where are the honorable men? What happened to them? So God begins to raise up those that are used to proclaim the truth. Nevertheless, it is a sad day. People oftentimes ask me, how do I know when God's judgment has come upon me? And I would say, well, when He closes the mouths of the prophets. When the pastors stop preaching. As long as there's still the priests that come before the Lord and pray and ask His forgiveness. As long as there are still those that are feeling strong in the Lord and are leaders, there's hope. But the day is coming when the leaders will cease to be. His statement in chapter 4, verse 9 is this, "And it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail. The priests will be appalled," that is to say, they'll have no one to appeal to. "And the prophets will be astounded," that means that they will be dumbfounded. They will not be able to say anything. Jeremiah hears this message and he cries out to God, "Oh God, it can't be the end." You know, we know that the end is sometime, it's someday, but we never expect it to be today. The day is coming. The day is coming. The day is coming. And we seem to be okay with that until we hear the day has come. It is the declaration of this particular passage in which God is saying, you can hear the sound of the wind. You can hear the chariots coming. The dust is stirring up. And they will leave nothing behind. All of the minor prophets, most of the minor prophets point to this day that will come. Joel will declare the day of the Lord has come. Jeremiah knows that it's here. And he cries out to the Lord, it's too soon. It's too much. It's too powerful. It's too personal. You need to wait. And with every prophet that clearly sees what God's hand is about to do, he feels the same way. Not now. It's too late. It's too soon. You can't do it now. God is declaring, it's today. It's today. Amos says in Amos chapter 7, but if you do these things, and as God begins to show him these signs of locusts coming and just stripping everything, Amos says, you can't do that. It's how will Jacob stand? He's too small. Then God shows a great fire that comes and destroys all. And Amos says, But how can Jacob stand? He's so small. Habakkuk sees the day of the Lord coming, and he says this in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Joel declares in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, the day of the Lord is great. It's very awesome. Who can endure it? The day of death, the day of destruction. You go all the way back to the time in which Cain slaughtered his brother. God pronounced judgment upon Cain. The judgment was in Genesis 4, the ground shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer. And Cain cries out to God, my punishment is too great to bear. The consequences of our sin, we rarely think about. We know that perhaps judgment will be someday, but that's a long ways off. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Death is a part of the judgment. Oh, it's a long ways off. Maybe not. It's coming. As sure as the sun rises, the day of death will come in your life. The day of judgment. The day when you'll stand before the Lord. A day as you'll declare with Joel, who can endure this? The statement in verse 11 reads this way. In that time it will be said to this people, to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights of the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people. I think the description there that is given so that Israel may never forget just how affectionately God looks upon him. But this wind is not to winnow, is not to cleanse. That is to say, they would oftentimes go on the hills as they would throw the wheat up in the air and the chaff would blow away in the breeze, but the wheat would come down. And it was a sense of cleansing that took place with that wind. But he says, oh no, this wind is far more powerful. When Jeremiah sees and knows these things are on his way, his declaration is found in verse 10. I said, O Lord, God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people. You say, Jeremiah, what are you talking about? Well, all the prophets have declared Jerusalem to be the city of peace. From the days of Melchizedek, it was a city of peace. The word shalom means a place of well-being, a place of safety, a place of prosperity. How can it be? You've deceived us. Because what you're telling us is that you're going to destroy your own city. Psalm 122, if you take a moment and turn there with me, you can see the prophecy all the way back in the times of David, in which the declaration was clear. God has a city. He has a place. It is called Jerusalem. It is called the city of peace. The declaration in 122, verse 1, you can hear the song of ascent declaring, I was glad when he said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within the gates. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built, a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, the ordinance of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Watch verse 6. What should you be praying for? Peace for Jerusalem, that they may prosper all who love you. May peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces, for all the sake of my brethren. All the way through these songs of ascent, it is a declaration of peace. But as you go on in 23, 123 and 124 and 125, you begin to realize, but wait a minute, there is an if. And the if is, if you would seek the Lord I mean, you realize that if the Lord is not on your side, then Jerusalem can't have peace. In fact, he states in 124 this in verse 1, "Had it not been that the Lord has been on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been that the Lord was on our side, when men rose up, we would have been swallowed alive." He writes this in Psalm 125, verse 1. "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." But he writes this in verse 3. "But the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of righteousness." What's interesting is one of the Psalms of ascent is Psalm 126. That points to the fact that they had been led in captivity and now they had been allowed to come back. Which if you look at 125 and that blank space between 125 and 126, they had gone into captivity. And now in 126, they're allowed to come back. Which is telling us that things went awry. Somewhere. They had not made the Lord their trust. The scepter of wickedness had been ruling in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, I think it's the tendency of man to remember selectively the things of God's promises. "Oh God, you said there was going to be peace in Israel." Yes, but do you remember where I said the scepter of wickedness will not be in Jerusalem? No, I missed that one. People oftentimes quote Romans 8:28, and I hear sometimes them quote it this way: "We know that all things are going to turn out for good." And I says, "Yes, but you need to remember the rest. For those who love him and walk according to his purpose." You know, sometimes people, you know, perceive certain things and we cling on to those selective promises and we forget that there's an if you'll do these things. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophets were lying. They had been lying. They had been pulling out selective passages in which they would hope for. One of the selective things that they would be doing would be pulling out the promises of God that, hey, they're Jerusalem, they're Israel, we're America, God's country. Jeremiah chapter 5 reads this way in verse 12. "They have lied about the Lord. They said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind. The word is not in them. Thus it'll be done to them." Well, we read at the beginning of chapter 5 the things that they're doing. If you look in verse 7, he says, "Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me. You have sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people?" In Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Amos says, "I know there are some of you that are wishing for the day of the Lord. It is not from wisdom that you do this, because the day of the Lord will not be good for you. We deceive ourselves." In Jeremiah chapter 7, particular in verse 4, the Israelites are declaring, "Wait a minute, this is the temple of God. The temple of God is here in our midst. We have the temple of God with us. He's not going to destroy his own temple. He wouldn't dare destroy his own temple." Oh, he would. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 22, "If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? I just want to let you know," he says, "it's because of the magnitude of your sins." Why me? I can just hear Cain. Why me? Why is everybody against me? You do know, Cain, you killed your brother. Yeah, but that's not a big deal. Why is everybody after me? It seems like our sins don't seem so bad to us, but they do to God. And the day of the Lord is coming. Chapter 14, if you look with me in Jeremiah. But ah, verse 13, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling him, you'll not see the sword, nor will you see famine, but God will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision, a divination, futility, the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. Chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. Everybody likes a church that tells them just good news, don't they? Everything's going to be fine. You just keep on going the way you are. God is turning a blind eye to sin. I don't think so. They're leading you into futility. Verse 16, they speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you'll have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity won't come upon you. Behold, verse 19, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath. Even a whirling tempest, it will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand that I did not send these prophets. They ran, I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. This is not my counsel. And all the way he continues to reveal this. How do you know the counsel of God? Because the counsel of God makes things happen. God describes it this way in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongue to declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehood, their reckless boasting. Yet I didn't send them, I didn't command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. When I speak, things happen. That's how you know that it was me. I think it's the great power of the gospel. You know, I see a lot of people proclaiming a lot of different things. And you say, I don't notice any difference in the people's lives. That's because only God's word changes those hearts. There's a lot of stories, a lot of homily coming from the pulpit. But the word of God will change their lives. And if it's God's word, you'll see lives changed. They've lied about me. They're not telling the truth. Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived the people, saying, you will have peace in Jerusalem. Whereas the sword, the knife is at our throat. The day is coming when a scorching wind is going to come. The description is found in Jeremiah 4, verse 11. The scorching wind from bare heights. The reason he uses that phrase is that's where they had been worshiping the false gods. Our thoughts are that this wind is out of nowhere. Out of nowhere. The judgment of God comes upon us and we go, what happened? How could that happen? We find things in our lives begin to fail and falter, and we go, that just came out of the blue. And God, no. No, there was a place that it came from your sins. You see, when God judges, it's always fair. The judgment of God, or the word judgment that is used within this text, literally means fair decision. Mishpat. God is fair, he's just, he's holy in his decisions. If you do this, this will happen. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Where did that come from? You sowed it. That's where it came from. Evil wind is blowing. Where did that happen in your life? On the bare heights, when you began to worship other gods, when you began to go after other things, and the sorrow in your life and the pain in your life has been stirred up and it's blowing back to you. A scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of my daughter. It shows the purpose of it, doesn't it? Oh, this is not just a mishap. This is not just an accidental wind. This is very directive. This wind is heading towards you. You have stirred it up. It's not going to be this time just to straighten you out. It'll finish you. The passage reads this way, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13, as the description goes on with the wind of God's judgment. The wind is too strong to be just a cleansing wind. This wind will come. More specifically, this wind coming. And it has come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Once again, what is God doing? He is declaring that which is fair, that which is just, that which is fitting, that which is proper. And in every case, you have seen the people of Israel, they did this, and he says, and this will be your judgment. Oh, I don't deserve this. You absolutely deserve it. You absolutely deserve it. A scorching wind, too strong, it's coming. And I pronounce this judgment against them. Behold, verse 13, he begins to describe Babylon coming at them. Behold, he goes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Habakkuk reads this way, Habakkuk 1:8, swifter than leopards, keener than wolves are their horses. They fly like the eagle. It's hard for us to picture such things. Hundreds and thousands of people coming at you with a desire only for war. It's hard for us to have that sinking feeling in our stomach when we see something coming that we cannot stop. It cannot be thwarted. But I have seen it on the faces of people that are coming near their death. I've been on too many deathbeds to recognize it too well. I remember one in particular in which the individual had been talking with me, and in the speech as he was talking with me, all of a sudden was interrupted by his last breath. And he cried out, oh! And he left. I have no idea what he was going into, but I didn't see the peace of God on his face. That day, that man met judgment. Scripture tells us that the judgment of God is certain, that it's sure. The wind is blowing. I can imagine in Acts chapter 2 when the children of Israel are gathered around together for the feast, knowing their own wickedness of their heart. And in Acts chapter 2, they hear a mighty rushing wind like a tornado. It's say it sounds like a freight train when it comes. People's hearts begin to melt. But Scripture tells us that on this day, it was the Holy Spirit blowing. Peter stands up and he begins to preach and he says, you remember what Joel said? The day of the Lord has come. It has come. The judgment of God has come upon you. And you're not ready. I can just imagine the hearts begin to melt. And then he turns to him and he says, and you know the one that loved you, the one that was God in the flesh, you crucified. And I can see their hearts melting even more. And they cry out to Peter. And they go, what must we do? And he says, there's still time. Repent. Turn to God. Be washed in the water of his cleansing. And you can have everlasting life. It's almost as if God heard the prayer of Jeremiah. He heard the prayer of Habakkuk. He heard the prayer of Amos. Too much. Too soon. Too personal. Not now. And God turned the judgment that was meant for us and he put it on his own son on that day. All the judgment of all the world on the cross on that day. All that judgment that was meant for us on that day. And he said, now, if you reject this, the writer of Hebrews says, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? There is another judgment day coming. Romans chapter 2 tells us that every man will stand before God individually. Would you turn there with me? Just a reminder. Not going to happen to me. It is. I think it's one of the sad things that every prophet, every pastor needs to proclaim. Romans chapter 2 says, the day is coming, you'll stand before God, and you're going to be without excuse. You say, what do you mean? Because you know what the truth is. You know who the righteous one is. You know what you need to do. I mean, you know it so well that you go around, you criticize everybody else. You want to know how, God says, you want to know how I know you know? You're very critical of everybody else. You're around pointing the finger, but he's such a hypocrite. He's such a hypocrite. God says, oh, so obviously you know what a hypocrite looks like. Therefore, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you're without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, indignation, and there will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. You begin to hear words such as this, and if it doesn't stir your soul, if it doesn't begin to melt your heart, if you're not seeing the wind come, the wind that you created to destroy you, you've missed it. But God is declaring the day of wrath is coming. In Revelation chapter 20, text says that the great white throne judgment will appear in the heavens and the earth will disappear. the stars will disappear. And you'll be standing before God. And he'll be looking for one thing. Was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? 2 Corinthians reads this way. 2 Thessalonians begins to describe to us that this day is coming and God will deal out retribution to a certain group of people. He reads this way in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. The day is coming when God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. We're not talking about just the war machine of the Babylonians. We're talking about forever. I don't think people get it. I just don't think people get it. The day will come when they'll see that day of torment. Picture is given in the Gospel of Luke in which a man cries out from Hades and he says, send someone back. Send someone back to warn them. God says if they don't listen to the prophets and Moses, they won't listen if a man is raised from the dead. God will deal out retribution to those who don't know, to those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of what? Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and His glory and power. Why will they do that? It's a mystery. Verse 7 reads this way, chapter 2, verse 7. It's a mystery of lawlessness. You know, sin doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There's a mystery to lawlessness, as there is a mystery to godliness. But there is a mystery to lawlessness. You're going, you do understand you're hurting yourself. Yeah, but it feels so good, you know. Man just can't seem, you do know that you're losing family members. Yes, but, you know, it's just so gratifying for this instant. There's a mystery to lawlessness, and it's already at work, he says. But then he begins to describe this work of lawlessness that is deceptive towards us. And he writes this in verse 10, that Satan will come someday with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Watch verse 10. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. They might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. Jesus Christ died on the cross, took upon himself your sins. The prophets cried out in the Old Testament, not today, not now. Wait, it's too soon. God says, done. My son will pay the price of my eternal wrath. Now you receive him. If you don't receive him, how can you escape? Do you have any idea what the wrath of God looks like? Have you never been in the room of death? Do you not understand that the day is coming as sure as that sun rises? Come before God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He'll rescue you. Father, we give you thanks for your graciousness to us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. The winds have stirred, and the wages of our sins are coming back to us. The winds are blowing nothing but death and destruction. And we caused it. We cry out, no fair. Too soon. Too much. Too personal. Nevertheless, it comes. The day comes. But you and your grace and your mercy have provided for us a rescue. Oh, we deserve those things. Justice demands it. But you and your grace and mercy saved us. And all of that wrath and all of the judgment that we deserved fell on you. You turn to us, even at this moment, and say, I've given you a way out. Come. But if you don't come, how can you be saved? How can there be hope? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, come. We're not talking about something that's unsure. Death is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And he'll be looking for one thing. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you made him master of your life? I'm not doing what I'm doing anymore. I'm following you. You're in charge. Have you declared him Savior? Realizing that there's nothing that you could do that could in any way please God. Only by the righteousness of Christ are you forgiven. You could never reverse the things that you did. You could never change the results. But God has, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us that God can cause all things to work together for your good, even the past sins, if you'll love him and follow him. Will you do this today? The wind is blowing and it's heading right to you. You pray a sunny place.
Almost persuaded now to almost persuaded.
us invite you here. His Spirit is lingering near. Cannot avail, and almost is but to fail. Sad, that bitter wail, almost but Him your life today. Come on to Jesus. Let him have his way.
Father, we come to you with all seriousness of this moment. Our heads bowed and our hearts humbled, realizing that the day is coming. Keep us from declaring as the Israelites, oh, it won't come to us. Surely God wouldn't destroy this temple. Lord, help us to realize that you're not biased. You're a fair and just God. And the only thing that you will accept is total, complete righteousness. And that only comes through your Son. We come humbly before you today, receiving the gift of your only begotten Son, believing that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.